Now please turn your Bibles once more to Colossians chapter 1. Paul's there in the church in Colossae, the Colossians. And chapter 1, we're coming to this prayer of the Apostle Paul in the first chapter, verse 9 through to verse 14. And tonight we're going to finish this series of studies in this prayer. And let's read together again from the verse number 9 of Colossians chapter 1. And the Lord help us as we consider his word afresh tonight. Colossians 1, verse number 9. Let's hear the word of God. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Amen. May God bless his word to your hearts tonight. Let's bow together again in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his word afresh this evening. Let's ask again for the Lord's gracious help. Eternal God, thou art the Almighty. Thou art the God of revelation. You revealed truth to us in your word. And for this we give you thanks. We thank you for coming to a portion of scripture that is, as all scripture, inspired of God, inerrant, infallible, the very word of truth to our souls. Help us to study it as such, not as a piece of literature in of itself, but as a literature piece that comes from God. Give us such a reverence to the word, and help us, O Lord, to properly understand it and apply it to our hearts. We long, O Lord, to walk with thee. And so grant us help, we ask, and bless the word to all who hear in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So we've been in these verses now for several weeks, of course, going back before the suspension of our public worship. And as I finished the series, I thought it might be useful again to remind you of the general structure. I trust this is very familiar territory as we start the message tonight. I hope even the youngest people here could begin to say what I'm going to say. And that is that the main thought in the prayer is verse number 10. That's the central prayer, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And I say that because verse number 9 is clearly a preliminary prayer leading into that substance of verse number 10. He prays that they'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's praying for them to know the word of God so that they might walk worthy of the Lord. The walk that is worthy of God is a walk that's within God's precepts. That's the consistent theme in the word of God. We walk with God when we walk in his will, in his way, in his commandments. And therefore, it's obvious Paul's going to pray that they'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And knowing the will of God, they would then walk in that will of God. That alone is the walk that is worthy of the Lord. That's the walk that gives glory to God. It's a walk of righteousness, a walk of integrity, a walk of spiritual uprightness. We believe in salvation by grace alone, but we believe also that the salvation that is by grace is salvation that changes a man's character and conduct. So those who claim to know the Lord, they walk in the Lord's ways. And so the walk, God, that is worthy of the Lord has these several characteristics. I've mentioned several times there are four participles in verses 10 through 12 that really give four characteristics of the worthy walk. It's a walk that is fruitful in good works. It's a walk that's increasing in the knowledge of God. It's a walk that is being strengthened unto endurance. It's a walk that is thankful. And those are the characteristics of the worthy walk. And as I just contemplate this prayer again, I I've got to ask you a question. Has this prayer been used of God to examine your confession? Most of you here confess to know the Lord. That's the reality of our congregation, particularly tonight. You profess to some degree to knowing the Lord. You name His name as yours. Well, are you walking worthy? Are these characteristics of the worthy walk, are they true of you? Paul's praying the will of God. Therefore, it is God's will that you are fruitful in your good works. It's God's will that you are increasing in your communion with God. It's God's will that you persevere in God's strength. It is God's will that you are a thankful person regarding the nature of Christian spiritual experience. Is this an examination of your confession? It ought to be. This also ought to be an example of Christian care. Paul is showing us here by an example how we ought to pray for one another. How do your prayers compare? I'm embarrassed when I think of the depth of spiritual awareness of the Apostle Paul under inspiration. But we have it revealed in the Word of God. How come my prayers do not measure up to this? I understand that I don't have the infilling of the Spirit and sense of inspiration, but we claim to be Spirit-filled in our praying. We've got the example of the Apostle Paul. Why are our prayers such like, oh, Lord bless, and then we move on to the next thing? There's a lack of substance and depth in our praying. We ought to be challenged by this. We ought to think about it very carefully. And so we have been making our way through these various characteristics. And of course, the last one has given us most time. Verse number 12 gives us fourth characteristic of the worthy walk. It is a thankful walk, giving thanks unto the Father. And we've taken some time to really develop the thoughts here regarding inheritance and deliverance. And we'll come tonight to see verse 14 in some detail. But as I do that tonight, I thought I'd make use of the visual aids. I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 26 once more. Acts 26. I've mentioned several times in Acts 26, we have the commissioning, or Paul's report of the commissioning by Christ, as he is met by the Lord on the road to Damascus. He's challenged, "Who art thou? I am Jesus and thy persecutors." And then the Lord commissions him to go to the Gentiles, verse 17, "unto whom now I send thee." And then verse 18 is this striking verse of commission. What is Paul's task? Well, he's sent to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And so you'll see on the slide, on the screen there, that on the left-hand side, there is the breaking down of Acts 26 and the verse number 18. And I've broken it down in the table there to show you the three categories of thoughts as the Lord commissions Paul. There is a sense of deliverance from darkness to light. There is the idea of forgiveness and the idea of the inheritance. And you'll see on the right-hand side of the table, there are the same thoughts in Colossians chapter 1. Now, if I change Colossians chapter 1 in the order, you will see the order matching up when you rearrange the wording of Colossians chapter 1. Let me read to you the words in the slide there. "Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." You see how closely these two verses are related. And the themes, they move from the one to the other. The Lord made a tremendous impression on Saul of Tarsus there, of course, in many ways. But his commission was a revelation of the will of Christ for his people. And the Lord then causes Paul to pray over that will. Paul's praying that he would do and see in the church what the Lord commissioned to do on the road to Damascus. But my purpose for you is really to note this. That deliverance, translation of a kingdom, redemption and forgiveness and fitness for heaven, they all come together. In Acts 26, it looks like a sequence. And you see the order logically in Acts 26. Open their eyes, turn from darkness, receive forgiveness and inheritance. But when you see that in Colossians chapter 1, you see that this is not a sequence that you walk in bit by bit. Like now you get deliverance from Satan, then in the future you'll get forgiveness, and then in the far future you'll get the inheritance. Paul's point in Colossians, as he prays it over, is to show us that these things all come concurrently. The sequence that we see in Acts 26 is very important. But as Paul prays over it, he shows that these are concurrent blessings. They're all past tense for the believer. Forgiveness comes with deliverance. And as we know forgiveness, so we know a fitness for the inheritance. In simple terms, under Satan there is bondage and guilt and condemnation. But in Christ's kingdom there is freedom, forgiveness, and a fitness for heaven. There's a tremendous comparison in the two kingdoms here. Under Satan's rule, bondage, guilt, and condemnation. Who's going to enlist under Satan's rule? Well, you're there by nature. But are you going to continue under his rule? What do you know under Satan's rule? You know bondage, guilt, and condemnation. But what can you know under Christ's rule? You can know freedom and forgiveness and a fitness for heaven. That's what's presented to you in the gospel. And that's what Christ told Paul. Go and preach this. Go and make it known to sinners that they can have these blessings that are found in Christ Jesus. And so as we are making our way through and coming to the end of this prayer, I want to encourage you, dear unsaved soul, see sense. See rational sense and get into Christ tonight. Don't be deceived. Don't be deluded with the false promise the devil gives you, the pleasure of sin for a season. Get into Christ tonight. And as I seek to make that case to you, I want to present to you then the words of verse number 14. I turn this off. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption's freedom. That's what we're seeing here. In this Son, verse 13, is the kingdom of his dear Son. In that Son we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And as I prayed before we came into this meeting, my prayer is that the familiarity of these things would not cause you to be dull of hearing. It's very simple. Redemption's freedom, first of all, includes release from the bondage of sin. Now, we're all in one of these two kingdoms I've mentioned. We're either in Satan's kingdom or we're in the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're either in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. There's no third option here, by the way, folks. One or the other. No neutrality. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. But as you're in one of those kingdoms, you find the kingdom of Christ brings deliverance from Satan's authority, verse 13, who have delivered us from the power of darkness. And the kingdom of God's Son brings forgiveness of sins. But significantly, that is termed redemption. The deliverance of verse 13 is then expanded on with the thought of redemption in verse 14. In whom we have redemption. Now that word, in its original sense, conveys this idea of freedom from some form of bondage. It's often used regarding the bondage of the slave, but it's used in other ways as well. It has as its core idea the sense of freedom. Freedom. Now, redemption is used broadly. If you think of Galatians chapter 3, you turn back there quickly, and you'll see redemption here with the thought of the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The curse of breaking God's law, verse number 10. The penalty, the punishment of sin. And so Christ in his death delivers us
from that penalty. We deserve the punishment as lawbreakers, but we are redeemed, we are delivered as Christ pays the curse for us. You know that very well. Redemption is also used in the sense of being free from the power of sin. You go back to John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8. One of the tremendous promises, a really, really encouraging text, of course, is verse number 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. But what is significant is that in the verse number 34, the Lord defines the opposite of this freedom. Sometimes in the evangelical church, the freedom that is exalted by Christ in verse number 36 is looked upon as a freedom to live as you please. But the bondage in verse 34 is a bondage to live as you please. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Verse 34. The Lord is saying that those who are habitually practicing sin, they are in bondage to sin. You're not free at all. You're in bondage to sin when you continually, habitually practice sin. And the freedom that Christ promises, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, is a freedom from the bondage of the power of sin. What a prospect that is. Unsaved soul, I know some young people and they try their best. They know they should live differently and they do their very best. But they can't help sinning. And they come and say, I just can't help sinning. I know you can't. You're in bondage to it. You need to be freed. And only Christ can make you free indeed. So redemption is used from the curse, the penalty of the law, from the power of sin. But that's not the sense in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, the view here is of redemption as a freedom from the debt of sin. Back to Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption. Let me leave out the next three words for a minute or two. In whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. And the sense of forgiveness here is of being discharged of some debt. It gives us the idea of sin like unto a financial debt. And that those in nature who are in bondage to sin, they are in bondage as is someone in great financial debt. It's a picture. It's a metaphor of what it is to owe God everything and have nothing to pay. The words used that way, of course, of sin, we're told to pray by the Lord, forgive us our debts. Now turn to Matthew 18, please. Let me show you just one reference here regarding this matter of sin as a debt. So sin's a bondage, of course. It's a habitual habit within our hearts. It brings you a penalty, but it's also have this sense like unto a financial debt. Matthew 18, 24, we have the account of those who owe financially. Let me just verse 14. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But he couldn't pay, and he pleads for compassion. And then verse 27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. And the word forgive that's used there in verse 27 is related to the word for forgiveness in Colossians chapter 1. So redemption is a release from bondage, but the picture that Paul has in mind in Colossians chapter 1 is a financial bondage. It is that sin brings us into a debt before God, and a debt that we cannot pay. If any of you have ever found yourself in financial trouble, you will appreciate the tremendous bondage that brings. You're constrained You're not free to do what you please. You're not free to buy this or that. There's this continual strain upon you. And that's the picture involved here, that by sin we are in debt to God and we have no hope of paying that debt. But forgiveness is the full discharge of that debt. Never be charged against us again. The debt being completely written off. So that God can never bring us to the point of pressing those charges of debt against us again. Redemption's freedom includes release from the bondage of sin's debt. In the second place then, redemption's freedom is secured by the price of the blood of the Son. I said this was going to be familiar stuff tonight. These are things that are themes that you know very well. But look again what the text says. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Now, like redemption, the blood of Christ is seen as being precious in various ways. It's a tremendous study of thought to see the theme of blood from the Old Testament into the New. How we ought to value the blood of Christ. I've said it from the pulpit many times, I've said it again. Be gone with any notion that blood is simply a metaphor for death. That all it means simply is that Christ died. Now the Bible speaks far too highly of the importance of blood sacrifice. Christ had to die by the shedding of his blood. Blood purifies and cleanses. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. Blood is seen as an atoning covering. It is that covering of our sins. Blood is seen as the means whereby guilt is removed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But here again, blood is being seen as a payment. Paul is referring to blood as the means of redemption. We have freedom from the bondage of sin's debt through his blood. The blood of Christ is the means whereby our sin's debt can be discharged. Ye are bought with a price, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. Or as Peter very well known says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by derision from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Precious blood. Blood of infinite value. Blood that is precious in the sight of God and must be precious in the hearts of God's people. We ought never to be callous towards the blood of Christ or disregard the blood of Christ. Or be content when the blood of Christ is taken away from the hymnals of our churches. We must value the precious blood of Christ. It is the payment of our redemption. The payment demanded for us to know forgiveness. Let me ask you a couple of very simple questions. Do we trust that Christ's blood was a sufficient payment for our debt? I know you're all going to say, yes, of course we do. Then why do you doubt your acceptance with God? If the blood of Christ is a payment demanded by God, and we profess to believe that Jesus' blood was a sufficient payment, then there is no reason for us to doubt our acceptance with God. The debt has been discharged because the price has been paid in full. We ought not to struggle with doubts. That does not mean we don't. But it's a mark of our unbelief and our spiritual weakness when we struggle with doubts. Do we accept that God receives the blood of Christ as full payment? Do we accept that God received the price of Christ's blood as full payment? Well, if the payment is full, then how dare we think we can add anything to it? And yet all of us, there's just that little tendency within our hearts. Christ has done an awful lot, but I still have to do something extra. Any teaching from this pulpit regarding the importance of holiness and a faithful life of obedience is never to be implied that we add to the merits of Christ's blood. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. That is our only hope, our only confidence. But it is our hope and it is our confidence. Nothing to add and no need to doubt. I just pray this is a word in season to somebody tonight. That the familiarity of these words, I have said these things countless times. I just pray that somebody had to hear it again tonight. That you would go to bed content in your standing before God. Because Christ's blood is enough. Redemption's freedom includes release from the bondage of sin. Redemption's freedom is secured by the price of the blood of the Son. And finally, redemption's freedom is enjoyed only by those who believe in the Savior. Bondage released. Blood paid, but only enjoyed by those who believe. Let me show you again, please, that the blessing enjoyed here in verse 14 is only enjoyed by believers. First of all, the redemption is in Christ. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption. Turn over in your Bibles to chapter 2 of Colossians, verse number 6. For there you see that the concept of being in Christ, or union with Christ, is by faith in Christ. Verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Of course, you see, the metaphor of walk is used again, going back to the prayer of Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. But note the connection of thoughts. Paul believes, understands the steadfast of their faith. Their faith is receiving Christ, verse number 6. So continue to walk in him. In other words, you are in Christ by faith and by faith alone. But if redemption is found only in him, then those who are out of him do not know redemption and do not know this forgiveness. That's the argument involved here. That it says in verse 14 of chapter 1, in whom we have redemption. And the question you should ask yourself is, how do I get into Christ? Well, humanly speaking, you do it by faith in the Son of God. Let me prove that to you in one other way. The redemption enjoyed in verse 14 is for those who have been translated into the kingdom of the Son. Remember the power. Let me put up the slide again and show you again Acts chapter 26. For in Acts 26, we see the sequence here. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So let me put it this way. In order to receive forgiveness of sins, you must be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There is a necessity of that divine work of rescuing and delivering you from Satan's darkness. Now, why is that significant? Well, turn back to John chapter 8, please. Because do you remember what we saw last time? What marks Satan's kingdom? Well, you have John chapter 8 and the verse number 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. The devil, the liar, is the father of all deception. And as he deceives people, he keeps them from believing the truth. So for someone to know forgiveness, they've got to be taken, snatched, and delivered from the kingdom of darkness. And when that happens, they no longer are deceived. No longer are they held captive by all manner of falsehood. They come to see, yes, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, his blood does avail for me. They come to see these realities and they trust in the Son of God. They are delivered that they may receive forgiveness of sins. The text itself proves to us the truth. Now, redemption's freedom is enjoyed only by those who believe in the Savior. Now, that has something to say to this present age. For there are some who believe that they go to heaven simply because they die. But the text shows us that those who are partakers of the inheritance are those who have been delivered and those who have known forgiveness. And that's only true of those who believe in Christ. Faith received Christ as is offered in the gospel. Let me remind you of two texts, Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Acts 10, 43, to him give all the promised witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Acts 2, repent for remission of sins. Acts 10, believe for remission of sins. Not two different things, but two aspects of the same truth of conversion. Turn from sin, trust in Christ, and no remission of sins. But there is no remission without trusting in Christ and turning from sin. As there is no remission without blood being shed, so there is no remission outside of Christ whose blood was shed. These are things that are old and yet ever new. Forgiveness, the debt being fully discharged, is a glorious blessing. It ought to provoke thankfulness in our hearts, giving thanks unto the Father in whom we have redemption. We rejoice that the Father sent the Son, and the Son secured the redemption that we can enjoy. That redemption is offered to you tonight again. It's available for you tonight. But if you leave it, then there is no redemption. And there is no forgiveness. May God even be pleased to save one soul through this message tonight. And may God be pleased to give us all assurance that Christ is enough for our souls. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, O Lord, how familiar these truths are to this congregation. But you know, dear Father, what needs to be said. You know, O Lord, the truths that need to be reinforced. I pray, O Lord, that in somebody's heart tonight, there would be that act of deliverance from Satan's kingdom, that you'd open their eyes to behold the glory of Christ, take them from darkness into light. That they would trust and take Christ and know the blessing of sin's forgiveness. O Lord, we confess that there are times for all of us that we struggle deeply with the matter of assurance. Help us to understand afresh the reality of the sufficiency of Christ's blood. We thank you for his work on our behalf. Make us a thankful people as we walk with thee in a fallen world. May we do so giving thanks unto the Father. We bless your name, dismiss us with your favor, and may your blessing indeed rest and abide upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.